Turn back with me, please, to the passage that we read in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm reading again verses 22 to 25. Hebrews 10, from verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, just for a few moments, I want to focus on this passage that we find before us here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. And I want to focus on two main themes from this passage: the confidence of the Christian and the calling of the Christian. The confidence of the Christian, the calling of the Christian. First, we have the Christian's confidence. That's in verses 19 to 22. And here the writer tells his readers about the confidence every Christian can enjoy. The confidence every Christian can enjoy. Now, the author begins in verse 19 by saying, "Therefore, brothers." Some of your versions might also include the word "sisters." He doesn't simply address his readers as friends or flock or even readers. He addresses them as brothers. Now, you remember in Hebrews chapter 2, we read that Jesus isn't ashamed to call his people brothers, family. And now the author of Hebrews follows Jesus' example as he calls his readers, "My brothers and sisters." God's people are family. As a Christian, you look at those around you tonight, and you can say, "These are my brothers, these are my sisters. They're my family, and I love them. There is a bond that unites us. There is a blood that binds us. We are drawn together through Jesus. We have so much in common. We are family." And having spoken to his brothers about Christ's once for all sacrifice in verses 1 to 18, he goes on to explain the implications of that in verses 19 to 22. And he begins by saying that we enter God's presence through Jesus' sacrificial death, verses 19 and 20. We read, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." The author here speaks about confidently entering the holy places. Now, this has its roots in the Old Testament. As you walk through the temple in Jerusalem, you would find yourself coming closer and closer to the presence of God. And in the innermost chamber of this temple was the Holy of Holies, where God's glorious presence was found and was concentrated. And no one could enter this area apart from the high priest, and he could only do so once a year, carrying the blood of a sacrificed animal. And now the writer says, we enter God's presence, we enter into the holy places through the blood, the sacrificial death of Jesus. But he goes further, and he says that Jesus has opened a new and living way to God through the curtain of his flesh. And again, that has its roots in the Old Testament. When you approach this Holy of Holies, this most holy of places, this sacred ground, you would find yourself confronted with this great, thick curtain. And that curtain declared, you cannot go any further. The Lord is out of bounds. The Lord is holy and you are not. You cannot enter the presence of God. And when Jesus dies in Matthew 27, you remember, that curtain, that veil is torn in two from top to bottom at the very moment Jesus gives up his spirit. It was God's declaration that approach to him through sacrifice was over. It was God's declaration that there was no more need for an earthly priest and the sprinkling of blood and the offering of incense and a day of atonement. It was God's declaration that the true high priest had appeared. The true Lamb of God had come, and the Lamb of God had been slain, and this way to God had now been opened. And the writer to the Hebrews picks up on this, and he says that we enter God's presence by going through the curtain. And what is the curtain? It is the flesh, it is the body, it is the blood, it is the death of Jesus. So in verses 19 and 20, we are told that we can confidently come before God. We have access to God, acceptance to God, through the sacrificial death of Jesus. That's what it's all about. And the writer then goes on and he says that we also enter God's presence not only through a sacrifice, but through our great high priest. Verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now in the Old Testament, the priests were over the house of God. They were over the temple and all these holy things. And now we're told that Jesus is the great priest. He is the high priest who is over the house of God. And the house of God refers to the people of God. We read that in Hebrews 3, verse 6. We, the people of God, are the house of God. It is not about buildings. And it's high time some people in this world, and I'm not accusing anyone here, but it is high time that some people stop revering buildings. A building is not the house of God. The gathered people here tonight is the house of God in Stornoway Primary School. And Jesus is our priest king who is over that house, over us. And throughout Hebrews we see that he is this incomparable high priest. He is the Son of God and eternally sinless. And he's the one who offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to make atonement for the sin of his people. He's the one who ascended into heaven. And he now sits at the right hand of God. And you know, he is right now loving us. And he's right now interceding for us. And he's right now representing us. And he's right now preparing for a place for us. Think of that. We often think of the past priestly work of Jesus. We think what he did once upon a time 2,000 years ago. Friend, he's not finished. He's still representing you, still praying for you, still loving you, still preparing that place for you. And it's this priest who ensures that we have access to God and are accepted by God as he presents us holy and blameless and without spot before God. And it's on account of this priest, it is on account of this Jesus that you and I can sing tonight before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and reigns for me. You can sing when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there, made an end of all my sin. It is this priest who gives you the confidence to come before God. But the writer goes further still, as he tells us that we can enter God's presence with full assurance. We read in verses 22 and 23, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Did you catch those words? Let us draw near. That is a divinely given command. Draw near to God. And that is what the gospel is all about. That is what Gethsemane is all about. That is what Good Friday is all about. That is what the empty grave is all about. God has given his Son, and he has condemned our sin in his Son, and raised his Son from the dead, and seated his priestly Son beside him in the heavenly places, so that we can draw near to God. And look at how we are to draw near. We are to draw near to God with true hearts and full assurance. You know, sometimes our hearts tremble with uncertainty. Sometimes our hearts tremble with a feeling of inadequacy before God. We feel silly. We feel stupid. We feel unworthy. But the writer says here, let us draw near with full assurance. Let's not come before God fearing judgment or condemnation or rebuke. Let us not come before God on edge, wondering what we could possibly say to him. Let us come before the one who has given all that he has, given his only Son, so that we might approach him and be accepted by him with full assurance. God has given so much so that you might come before God without a trembling heart, an inadequate heart, a condemned heart. And we are to draw near to God, we read, with sprinkled hearts and washed bodies. Now in the Old Testament, the blood of a sacrifice would be sprinkled on the priests, on the people, on the buildings, on the furniture. It was a symbolic way of saying that that person, that building, that item of furniture had been cleansed and was now acceptable to God. And now we needed our very hearts, our innermost beings, our thoughts, our imaginations, our feelings, our desires have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. Think of that. All those thoughts that you think, and you think, I hope nobody ever finds out those thoughts, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. And His blood doesn't simply cleanse our hearts, it also, we're told, washes our bodies. Jesus has died for all our wrong words, all our wrong deeds, all our actions that make people point their finger at us and say, you cannot possibly be a Christian. Look at how messy you are. Look at your reputation. Look what you have done. Look at what you have not done. Jesus deals with it all. He washes us white as snow. It is incredible. In Psalm 24 we sung, who may ascend the hill of God? Who may stand in the presence of God? Who may stand at the very judgment of God? And we sung those words, the one with clean hands, the one with a clean heart, the one with a clean mouth. Who fits that category? None of us. But here is this Jesus, the sacrifice and the priest, who ensures that His people are sprinkled with His blood and are able to stand in the very presence of God. Draw near with full assurance. But you know, tonight these verses really remind us of this unparalleled access that we have to God, and the acceptance we have from God, and the assurance that we have before God through Jesus. And He simply invites us to draw near. He calls us to come. And sometimes we might fear rejection from Him. Perhaps we have already come to Him. We have believed once on Jesus. But there are those moments when we think to ourselves, does He really want me? Does He really want to be near me? Does He really want me to be near Him? We struggle to believe that God has forgiven us. Or we struggle to believe that God loves us. In fact, we can't even believe that God likes us, never mind loves us. Or we struggle to believe that He has adopted us. We think, has He even accepted me, never mind adopted me into His family? Or perhaps tonight, friend, you're holding back from Him. You're holding back from Him because you're afraid that it's too late. Afraid that you've gone too far. Afraid that the pit that you have sunk into is just too deep. Afraid that you have put Him off for far too long. Afraid that He would never want a person with a reputation like your reputation. And He says here, I will never reject my people. I will never turn my people away. And even the sins that you're most ashamed of, even those sins that you're too afraid to put into words for fear that someone might actually hear, my Son has dealt with it all. And He can deal with it all. Just come. Come through His body and blood. Come through His atoning sacrifice. Come through His priestly work. Come and know the Lord blessing you and keeping you and making your face, His face to shine upon you and being gracious to you and lifting His countenance toward you and giving you peace. Just come, He says. We have full and free access to God and acceptance from God and assurance before God through Jesus. And the question is, are you drawing near to Him? Christian, are you drawing near to Him? Or are you still holding back because you still feel too messy? Draw near to Him with full assurance. And if you're not a Christian tonight and you're holding back because you think He would never want you, well, friend, you're the very kind of person He's come for. And He says, draw near. Draw near. That is our confidence. We have confidence in this great sacrifice, confidence in this great priest, confidence in the one who sprinkles His people with His blood, the Christian's confidence. But this brings us, second, to the Christian's calling in verses 23 to 25. And here the writer to the Hebrews tells him about what every Christian is called to do. And the writer begins by telling his readers they are called to confessional living. Confessional living. We read in verse 23, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful." One of the central themes in the book of Hebrews is this theme of hope. And Hebrews 6 identifies what this hope is. We read, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The imagery here comes from the world of seafaring, because in the ancient world, large ships couldn't enter into harbours until the full tide had come in. And as such, a lighter vessel, a forerunner, took the ship's anchor and would go into the harbour and drop the anchor. And the smaller ship with the anchor of the large ship was the pledge that the larger ship would eventually come into the harbour when the tide had come in. And in Hebrews 6, we're told that Jesus is the forerunner who has lived and died and risen for his people and has gone before them into the heavenly places, into the holy places, into the presence of God. He is the great priest. He is the great pledge that all of his people will enter into his heavenly harbour, into his heavenly haven, into his heavenly home, where they will stand in the presence of God with him. Friend, if Jesus is in heaven, then that means you as a Christian will also go on with him into heaven. Quite simply, this word hope refers to the promise of the end time joy, the end time blessing that is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. And nothing can destroy that anchor. Nothing can destroy that hope. The hostility of men, the temptations of the devil, our own waywardness and backsliding, none of it can destroy that anchor. And now we read in verse 23 of Hebrews 11, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering." That's what the Christian life often involves, doesn't it? It's not glamorous. It's not about approval and applause and acclaim. It's about holding on. Holding on. Clinging to the promises God has given in his word. I was reading about one minister whose ministry has had a big impact on other ministers, but this particular minister has also had his struggles, and he writes that ages between 50 and 56 were some of the hardest years of my life, and all I could do was just hold on. All I could do was just hold on. And perhaps you feel like that tonight. You feel it wouldn't take too much to make you give up. You feel it wouldn't take too much to make you stop holding on. You are in desperate need of encouragement. You are in this place tonight, and all you want is just a word to get you through today, through tonight, and possibly tomorrow. And listen to the encouragement we're given in verse 23. "He who promised is faithful." That is your motivation. That is the wind for your sails. You might be asking, why should I keep going on? Why should I keep holding on? Why should I keep believing? Why should I keep trusting? And the writer says, because the one who has made the promises, the one who has given those hope promises, is faithful. Before the world began, billions and billions of years ago, from all eternity, God made this promise concerning his persevering people that he wouldn't leave them. He wouldn't forsake them. He wouldn't fail them. He wouldn't forget them. He would rather forgive them. He would accept them. And he would bring them all the way home. And now the writer says to his readers, don't stop believing that promise in the God who has made the promise. Keep holding on. Keep holding on to this Jesus, this anchor of your soul, because he who promised is faithful. But there is a second call. Not simply the call to confessional living, but also the call to congregational living. We read in verses 24 and 25, "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." There's a call here to consider one another. The word consider means stop, ponder, reflect, focus. In Hebrews 3 verse 1, we're told that we are to consider Jesus. And now we're told, don't just consider Jesus. Consider one another. Consider one another. And though people may change, and though their circumstances may change, and though your own circumstances may change, the call remains the same. Consider one another. Are you considering one another this evening? Are you looking around saying, how is this person doing? Why is this person not in church? Why has this person not been seen for the last few weeks, the last few months, the last few years? Are you considering one another? And there's then a call to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Now, love is the command that is given to the Christian. It is the mark of discipleship, as we read in John's Gospel and John's letter. And good deeds are the manifestation, the display of that love. And the writer says here, stir up one another to love and good deeds. The word stir up means irritate. Get in the face of. Confront one another. That's a strange command. If I was to say to Martin or to Daniel or to Darlene, God says, irritate one another, you'd say, what on earth? But we need people who will challenge us and confront us so that we will grow in our Christian lives. Someone once said that the sins that will shipwreck and destroy you are the sins you cannot see or perhaps have rationalized. We need people, and we need to be people who lovingly show one another the ways we can still grow or are possibly not growing in our love and good deeds. Friends, let's not be touchy people. Let's not be too touchy when it comes to allowing people in our lives who will lovingly counsel and correct us regarding things in our lives that may be holding us back from Jesus. And then there is a call to encourage one another. And the word encourage means come alongside, get under the weight. It's a word that speaks about empathy and sympathy. We don't simply stir up one another. We don't simply confront one another. We don't simply irritate one another. We also support one another. We look out for one another. We get under the loads that others are bearing, that they're finding too hard to keep carrying. And we get under that load with them. Or we approach them as they're carrying that load. And we say, can I help you? Can I help you? Friend, is that one of your priorities as you come to church week after week? Do you come into this place saying, I'm not going to criticize, I'm not going to find fault, I'm not going to just sit at the back and disappear as soon as I possibly can. I am going to look out for people, and I'm going to see how I can encourage them and help them in their walk with the Lord. I'm going to see how they're struggling and say, can I help you? And at the very center of all this, you see, is this calling to not give up meeting together. The Hebrew Christians were neglecting fellowship. They were neglecting the means of grace. And that was partly due to persecution, but it was also due to indifference. It was due to apathy. And that happens all the time. We might want to consider a man who's a member of a church. He's a fictional man. We'll give him the name John. And this man went to all the church services once upon a time. He went to all the prayer meetings. He was steady. He was considered, and he was elected an office bearer. But one Thursday night, a voice came into his head saying, you've had a busy week. Don't bother going to the prayer meeting tonight. And it was a wrestle for him, but he eventually decided, well, I won't go. I have had a busy week. And now he no longer goes to the prayer meeting. And then one Sunday night, that same voice came into his head, and the voice was saying a little louder, it's not necessary to go out to church twice a Sunday. In fact, God doesn't even command you to go out to church twice a Sunday. Just stay in. Watch an online sermon. Now he no longer goes out on a Sunday evening, and the online sermon has given way to the X Factor. And then one Sunday morning, the voice came even louder, saying, just have a lie in. No one's noticed that you've been missing services before, so just have a lie in this Sunday. And now he's rarely seen in church. And sometimes a pang of guilt might seize him. Sometimes he says to his elders or the minister when they come visiting, I really must get back to church. But there's that little voice whispering all the louder, you don't need to go to church to be a Christian. And you'll only be judged if you go back. Friends, being together, living together, meeting together is so important in the life of the Christian. Al Mohler writes, Christians must not neglect gathering for corporate worship and times of prayer and encouragement. Those who neglect assembling together cut themselves off from the very means whereby Christ feeds, assures, and protects his people. Christians should be doing everything within their power to meet together, not only to be fed by the preaching of God's word, but also because it is part of the faith to stir up fellow believers to love and good works. Ken Hughes writes, to say that you don't need to go to church to be a Christian is like saying you don't need to go home to have a happy, healthy marriage. Fellowship. Corporate, collective, congregational worship and discipleship is vitally important in the life of the Christian. And that's why the writer says, don't give up meeting together, as is the habit of some. We need to be together so that we can encourage one another and stir up one another and consider one another. We can't do it if we're not meeting together. And the writer closes, as you see, by saying, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now in the Old Testament, this is the day of the Lord, the day of judgment and salvation, the day that those great prophets used to speak of. And in the New Testament, this is the day Jesus says when he will return in glory and he will make everything new, and everything that is wrong, everything that is sad, everything that is broken, everything that is damaged will come untrue. That is the day of the Lord. You know, I often quote C.S. Lewis on this, but I think no one puts it better. And the young people might appreciate this one because it's Narnia. And we'll be watching Narnia on Wednesday evening. And if you remember in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, the land of Narnia is held in the grip of this white witch who has ensured that it's always winter and it's never Christmas. But the faithful Narnians live with this great hope that the great Aslan will return. And they say wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we will have spring again. And here is the writer to the Hebrews. And he's calling these Christians to confessional living. And he's calling them to congregational living. And he's saying, I want you to live this way because the day is approaching. The imminent return of the king is near. The Lion of Judah is coming. Jesus is on his way. Well, friends, how do we live in the light of Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22? When we're told that we have access to God through Jesus' sacrificial death, when we're told that we have this great high priest, this glorious advocate who presents us to God, when we're told that we can draw near to God with full assurance, knowing Jesus' blood cleanses us inwardly and outwardly, how do we live? How should we live? Well, God tells us in verse 23, hold fast to your confession. Hold fast to the gospel promises. Hold on to Jesus. Don't let him go. And God tells us in verses 24 and 25, live in community with one another. Consider one another. Wouldn't that be great if it was a mark of the high three that we were those who considered one another? And he goes on and says, stir up one another, irritate one another, confront one another. Now, that's maybe not a good mark of a church, but being willing to take one another aside at times and saying, come on, let's see how we can help you grow in your walk with the Lord. And he says, encourage one another. Get under the loads with one another. Help one another. He says, don't give up meeting together. Don't put it off. It might be very easy, but you won't grow as a Christian if you're holding back from the Lord's people. Keep going as you see the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus, drawing near.